One of the most needed and yet most often neglected ministries in the body of Christ is that of going after and seeking to restore a brother or a sister who has fallen into some sin. We avoid doing it, I suppose, for a lot of reasons. One reason is, who likes confrontation? And it always involves that. The second one, probably right on its tail, is we don't know what to say, or we don't know how to go about it, and we don't want to be judgmental or critical, and we are usually aware of our own shortcomings, and so we don't want to come across as hypocrites. So we end up saying, well, that's too bad, but it's none of my business, and let them go on in their sin. Sometimes we might tell one of the pastors or elders and let them deal with it. But Galatians 6, verse 1 instructs us as follows. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. The ministry of restoring a fallen brother or sister belongs to all who are spiritual, which in the context of Galatians 5 means those who are spiritually mature, those who walk in the Spirit. And while it's never easy, the very health and vitality of the body of Christ depends upon His people faithfully doing this ministry. In fact, I would say, you cannot be faithful as a Christian who is growing in the Lord if you don't learn how to fulfill this vital ministry, because it is that important. Now, it requires faith, a bold faith, but also a humble faith, a faith that is, on the one hand, bold enough to go and confront sin if need be, and certainly do battle spiritually with the forces of darkness, but also a faith that is humble enough to realize I, too, am a fellow sinner and I could fall into sin, and a faith that is humble enough to acknowledge that and depend upon the Lord. In Genesis 14, we see Abram exercising that kind of bold and humble faith as he goes after his nephew Lot. We saw last week how Lot had made a bad decision. He decided to move his tents near Sodom, which had the better grazing land. And that choice started Lot on a downward spiritual spiral from which he never recovered. By chapter 14, verse 12, we find that Lot is no longer living out near Sodom. He's living in the city limits. And that got him into trouble because Sodom, along with some other city-states that were in the region, had for 12 years been subject to another group of city-states to the east, but in the 13th year they decided to rebel. The kings from the east weren't going to take this lying down because that was their trade route down to Egypt, and of course no king ever gives up land without a fight, and so they eventually move toward Sodom. The idea of those first verses in the chapter is they're kind of systematically picking off their enemies, moving toward Sodom, and then they finally conquer Sodom. They take Lot, along with all the residents and all the goods of Sodom, captive. A fugitive comes and tells Abram, who stages a surprise nighttime raid and recovers everything, including Lot and his possessions. Then on the way back from the battle, Abram meets these two kings, Melchizedek, king of Salem, and then the king of Sodom. And toward Melchizedek, Abram is humble as he lets the man bless him, and he gives him a tithe of the spoils. But toward the king of Sodom, Abram is bold as he refuses to take any of the goods that he offers him. And he exemplifies in this chapter the kind of bold and yet humble faith that we need if we're going to restore a brother who has fallen into sin. Now, you may think that boldness and humility are opposite qualities, and we tend to think of them that way, but they're really not. together they comprise a biblical virtue that is called gentleness. It's in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. It's also in our text that I quoted in Galatians 6:1, where it says, "Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." It's also sometimes in some versions translated meekness, and you tend to think of a meek person as being kind of a Casper Milktoast, weak, backward, afraid to speak out kind of person. But that's not the biblical meaning of the word. Biblically, a meek or a gentle person is someone who is strong and yet at the same time under control. That is the basic meaning of the word. It's used of a horse in battle that is powerful and it can go charging into battle with full strength, but it is totally submissive and sensitive to the nudge of the master, so that if he tugs on the reins, it stops. If he moves it to the left or right, it responds. And spiritually, a gentle person, a meek person, is one who is strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and yet sensitive to the Lord, who at the gentlest word from the Lord will back off and is not at all self-willed, but is obedient to the master. And that is the quality that we need as we go to confront a brother or sister in sin. Now, Abram had that, as I said. We saw it in chapter 13, where his humility comes through in his yielding to Lot and letting him have the best choice. Here, when Lot gets into trouble, Abram doesn't say, well, serves him right, but he boldly goes and rescues him. And then he humbly bows before the king of Salem and yet resists the king of Sodom. So he knew when to be bold and when to yield. That's the idea here. First of all, in the first 16 verses, we see bold faith. And bold faith is strong enough to go to battle when a brother is caught in some sin and to restore that brother. And I would say most of us err here too often. We're too passive. We fear confrontation. We're too hesitant to confront the forces of evil. And so we come up with our excuses for why we won't go. Think of the excuses Abram could have come up with in this situation here. I mean, after all, it was Lot's fault. He did this and got into it himself. And Abram could have said, well, he's going to reap what he sows. You know, he made his bed, he can lie in it. Too bad. He could have argued, well, God is sovereign. God could have stopped these kings from coming and taking over where Lot's living, but he didn't. And so I can't interfere with the sovereignty of God, can I? And he could have backed off. He could also have argued, I suppose, that it would be not to the advantage of his family for him to go. What if he were killed? And besides, he was dwelling peaceably now. It wouldn't be prudent to go after these four powerful kings. So why, stir up a hornet's nest? Let's just let them go and we'll pray for Lot. But he didn't do that. Abram put aside the excuses and he went. And you know, you can always come up with a zillion biblically sounding excuses for why not to go to a brother or a sister who's in sin. But there's one overriding reason why you ought to go. And that is, the reason for bold faith is that your brother is in bondage. They are captive to sin or to Satan. Abram wouldn't have gone except for verse 14. He heard that his relative had been taken captive, and so he went. And even though it wasn't right of Lot to be living in Sodom in the first place, Lot was a believer, and he was Abram's nephew, and Abram realized it's my duty to go and get him back. He knew something that we all ought to know, and that is we are our brother's keeper. That is, we should have a concern for our brother. And so Abram went. As you look at these verses, they are a graphic picture of what happens when a brother or sister messes around with the world. Lot chose Sodom because he saw the lush valley and he thought, I can get rich down there. And he moved down there, and at first, I'll bet he was living real well. Things were going great. and his flocks and his herds were prospering, and he was gaining prominence in the town. Things were going right for Lot. But then this enemy sweeps in, and everything that Lot had was wiped out in an instant, and Lot himself became suddenly a slave. And you know, a lot of times Christians will think that God's word is restrictive and you shouldn't follow it because, you know, it's a bunch of rules and it's all keeping me from my freedom and my fun and my fulfillment. And so they go out into the world. Well, Scripture says the devil is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So that's like going into the lion's cage at the zoo. Hey, I'm free. I can go in there. They can't keep me out by this fence. Did you hear about that guy at the San Diego Zoo a week or two ago? Went in the bear's cage and he paid the price. But it's kind of like if you've ever had a pet rabbit and poor little thing, he's all restricted in his cage. So you let him out and the family dog immediately corners him and is going to, you know, eat him for dinner. Suddenly that rabbit isn't so free, is he? And, you know, we're like that when we get out from God's word, which, yes, it does restrict in some ways, but it's a restriction for our good, for our benefit. And you go out into the world and the Bible says sin promises us freedom, but instead it makes us slaves of corruption. And that's right where Lot was. He was enslaved now to these corrupt kings of the East. Now, the point for a spiritual Christian is when our brother is caught in some trespass, we need the boldness in our God to go to him or her and seek to restore him to faith. Doing nothing is simply not an option if you are a believer and you love God and you love your brother. So the bold faith, the kind of faith here that Abram had, the reason for it is your brother is in bondage. But secondly, the response of it is to do battle to restore our brother. And we see that in verses 13 through 16. Now, sometimes if you do not have a relationship, close relationship with the person, you are not the one to go. Generally speaking, the one with the closest relationship is going to have the most impact in seeking to restore that person. Abram, in this case, knew Lot, and he was it. He was on. Sometimes in an elder meeting, when someone in the church needs to be brought back, we'll go around the room and say, who knows this person? And guess what? You're elected. You're the first to go, because that relationship is the open door for going. It's never easy, even if you are a lifelong friend of the person. It is never easy. It is never convenient. I have never thought, oh, good, I get to do this. About the time you think that, you shouldn't be the one to go. It's always risky. They can turn against you and they can attack you and all of that. It always takes time. It drains you emotionally. It is just simply not a fun kind of thing, but it is a required ministry that the Lord has given to every spiritual or mature Christian. Now, there are several things we can learn here about Abram's rescue of Lot that will help us when the Lord wants us to go to a brother or sister who is caught in some sin. The first principle is you must be separate from the world and from sin if you're going to go and rescue your brother. If Abram had been living in Sodom, he would be a captive with Lot. He couldn't have done this. It was because he was living separate from Sodom that Abram was free to go. He was living where God wanted him, in the oaks, near the oaks of Mamre. And he had formed a mutual defense pact here with these brothers who lived in that same region. Now, some might argue that that was wrong because later God said his people should not do such. But I believe at this early phase in history of God's program, it was all right for Abram to be in league with these men because of two factors here. I see that Abram was in the world, but he was not blending in with the world. The first factor was back in chapter 13, verse 18, and that is the very first thing that Abram did when he moved near the oaks of Mamre was he built an altar to the Lord. And as we've seen, the altar was not only Abram's place for personal worship, but it would have been a strong means of witness to these pagan Canaanites, as they would have come around and seen his altar and said, you know, what is this? And he could have borne witness to them about the living and true God and the God he followed. And so no doubt he had told Mamre and his brothers about God and was in the process even of seeing them come to faith in God. The second thing that clues me in here that Abram was right in what he did is in verse 13 when it calls him Abram the Hebrew. It's the first time that designation or that word has been used in the scripture, and it probably comes from the name of his ancestor, Eber, who we encountered back in chapter 10. But here it seems to me that the author uses it, Moses uses it, to set Abram apart from these Canaanites and say he was dwelling in the land of Canaan, but he was not a Canaanite. He was Abram the Hebrew, Abram the man whom God had called. And so Abram is separate from the Canaanites. He is separate from Sodom and its iniquity. And so he was in a position to rescue his nephew Lot. And the point I'm making is this. The only way you or I can help a brother or sister who is ensnared in sin is if we are walking in holiness before the Lord ourselves. If you're in some sin yourself, you're in no position to go and help a brother or sister. And I have a hunch that that's probably one of the biggest factors on why this ministry is so neglected in the body is we think, well, if I go, they'll come back at me for what they know is in my life. And then what am I going to say? So I won't confront you and you don't confront me. And we all just kind of wallow in the mud. And the body of Christ grows weaker. We've got to get out and get cleaned up so we're in a position to go and help a brother or sister come back to the Lord. The second factor here that helps us in this ministry is to see that you need preparation if you're going to restore a fallen brother. Abram led forth his 318 trained men and went in pursuit after this band of kings. Abram did not train the men the night he heard that these guys had been taken captive. They were already trained. In other words, Abram was prepared. He knew, though he was a peaceful man, he knew that he had to have his defenses ready because the time would come when he would have to go to battle. And so when the time came, he had his men ready. He went out and rescued Lot and succeeded. Now, when Paul says in Galatians 6:1, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, he's not talking about something that you can turn on in an instant. One second you're not spiritual, the next second you are. As I said, in chapter 5 of Galatians, Paul says that we are to walk daily by means of the Holy Spirit. And part of that walk means denying the flesh and putting off the deeds of the flesh that he lists there, and putting on the fruit of the Spirit, which he lists also in Galatians 5. And so a spiritual person is one who is maturing spiritually by walking daily with the Lord and becoming in character what we are to be as God's people. And that is what will enable you then to go to a brother or sister. If you're not doing that every day in your walk with God, you won't know where to go in Scripture to take them. You won't have a life to back it up. You simply won't be able to minister. So daily, you've got to be preparing yourself for this great ministry that God will call you to if you are walking with Him. The third principle is you have to use wisdom in restoring a fallen brother or sister. Abram here divided up his forces and he pulls off a surprise night attack. The enemy probably didn't realize that it was anyone left who would come against them. They had wiped out all the others and taken everyone captive. And so probably they were partying and drinking and celebrating their victory and their guard was down. It was at that moment that Abram hit and he used his head. Now, I'm not saying he didn't trust the Lord. You can bet Abram was trusting the Lord with all his heart as he did this. But the point is, trusting the Lord doesn't mean you stick your head in the sand and don't use it. Abram was wise in how he pulled off this attack. And we need to be wise as well as people who trust the Lord. Think about how the prophet Nathan confronted David when he was in sin. He didn't walk up and wag his finger under David's nose and say, "King, you committed adultery and murder. Shame on you. You need to repent." David probably would have said, "Off with this man's head." Nathan instead used wisdom. He went to him and he said, "Can I tell you a story?" And he told him that story and drew David in, where David was identifying with the victim of the story and opposed to the antagonist in the story. And then he turned it on him and said, "You are the man." And David was caught before God in his sin and broke down in repentance. I once heard Dr. Howard Hendricks at Dallas Seminary tell a story about how he went to speak in a church pastored by a graduate of Dallas, and he came into the airport. The pastor's wife met him and took him to their home, and as they were driving there, she said, "Dr. Hendricks, while you're here, do you think you could speak with my husband?" And Dr. Hendricks said, "Well, what is it?" And she said, it's his work. He's just killing himself in the ministry, working day and night, not taking a day off. He's going to have a heart attack, and he won't listen to me, and I'm just concerned for him." Hendricks said, yes, he would talk to him. And most of us, probably, if we'd been in Hendricks' shoes, would have said something to the pastor like, hey, don't you think you're kind of working a little hard? And he probably would have said, "Well, you know, it's the Lord's work, and we're supposed to work hard for the Lord," and it would have rolled right off him and not had any impact at all. Dr. Hendricks didn't do that. He used some wisdom. He waited for the opportune moment, and out of the blue, he turned to this pastor, and he said, "Do you smoke?" And the pastor kind of looked over. This is his seminary professor. And he said, "No, of course I don't smoke." And Dr. Hendricks said, "Why not?" And the man kind of was stunned, but he finally recovered and said, "Well, because my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we're supposed to take care of our bodies." He just stuck his neck in the noose, didn't he? And Hendricks just gave a gentle tug by saying, "Then why are you not taking care of your body in the way you were working yourself to death?" And the rebuke stuck. It hit the man, and he realized he needed to change his schedule. So we need wisdom when we go. The final principle here in these verses that I see is that you need to act on principle, not on results, if you want to restore a fallen brother. Notice verse 16. Abram brought back all the goods, and he also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions. The question you must ask is, brought him back where? To Sodom. To Sodom. We find him living there in chapter 19. And, you know, it didn't affect Lot one iota what Abram had done here. He didn't say, "Whoa, man, I was living in the wrong place. I got to move back up to Canaan." You don't find a word of repentance. You don't find a word of, "Thank you, Abram, for what you did for me. Oh, thank you. You saved my life." Not one word. You see, and Abram probably could have predicted that's what would happen, but he went anyway. And what I'm getting at is, you can't go thinking, "Well, you know, if it works, I'll go, or as long as they're thankful to me, I'll go." Doesn't work that way. You've got to go on principle. Have you ever heard of a Christian caught in sin and you thought, "Well, you know, it won't work anyway. Besides, he's already been in that trap several times." Well, there are three reasons you need to go anyway. First of all, Christian love demands that you go. How can you love a brother and see him caught by the enemy and not go? You've got to go. And secondly, you don't know the future. Maybe he will repent this time and stay out of it, so you go. And thirdly, you need to deliver yourself. Remember that passage in Ezekiel where the Lord says to Ezekiel, "I've set you as a watchman." And he says, if the watchman sees the enemy coming and he doesn't warn the people, I'm going to require it at his hand. But if the enemy sees, the watchman sees the enemy coming and he warns the people, then he has delivered himself. It's kind of on their shoulders. They didn't heed the warning. And you see, if you see your brother getting caught by the enemy and you don't go and warn him and try and help him out, it's on your shoulders at that point. Now, if you go and he says, forget it, you've delivered yourself. And so you've got to go for that reason. And it takes bold faith. And that's what we've been looking at here in these first 16 verses. Now, boldness can move just a little too far if we aren't careful. And in the flesh, become kind of a brashness or, a wrong spirit, too strong. And so boldness in Scripture always needs to be balanced with humility. And we need not just a bold faith, but a humble faith that we see here in verses 17 through 24. And Abram's humble faith honored God, and he held on to God even after this spiritual victory when there was a temptation that we'll see that could have made Abram fall. He heads back from this great victory, and he's met by these two kings, the king of Salem and the king of Sodom. Apparently, the king of Sodom came up first, then the king of Salem comes, and Abram talks to him first, and then the king of Sodom makes an offer to him that Abram refuses. But first, he deals with the king of Salem, then he's ready to deal with the king of Sodom. And there's really, as you study this chapter, two battles here. The first we've already seen, the battle of Abram and the kings. The second battle is the battle that Abram's going to face when this king of Sodom tries to seduce him by giving him the goods of Sodom. And in effect, then he would have had something on Abram. And Abram successfully resists this more subtle and really more dangerous temptation. The first king that he really talks to here is this king of Salem named Melchizedek. And he's got to be one of the most intriguing characters in all the Bible. He comes on the page here without any announcement or warning. You don't even know the guy exists. And he goes off the page almost as quickly. And you think, who was this masked man anyway? Where'd he come from? Where did he go? We don't know anything really about him except what's said here and in Psalm 110 and in Hebrews where he is mentioned. He brings out bread and wine to the warriors to refresh them, which may have some spiritual significance as far as communion and fellowship and all of that. We read that he was a priest of God Most High. The Hebrew there is El Elyon. And you have to ask the question. This is the first time, by the way, the word priest has occurred in the Bible. And you have to ask the question, who made him a priest? And to whom was he a priest? Did he have a following, a flock there in Salem, Jerusalem? And how did he know God? I mean, God is working with Abram, and here's Melchizedek. He's one of those puzzles in the Bible you just someday will know. But we don't even know his name. His name is not Melchizedek. That's a title. It means king of righteousness. The Hebrew Malki is king and Tzedek is righteousness. And Salem, of course, is the word for peace, shalom. So he is the king of righteousness and the king of peace. But we don't even know how he met the Lord. Some have speculated he was an angel, or others have said he was the Lord Jesus Christ before he came to this earth in bodily form. Probably not. He probably was just a type of Jesus Christ, a man who knew God, who, as it says in Hebrews and in Psalm 110, Jesus will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We also know that though Abram was one of the greatest men in all of Scripture as a man of faith, Melchizedek was greater than Abram because of two things. Number one, he blessed Abram. And as the author of Hebrews says, without doubt, the greater is the one who blesses the lesser. And so Abram submitted to Melchizedek as the greater, and then Abram paid him tithes. And again, the lesser pays the tithes to the greater. And so this was a great man. But from Abram's encounter with him and with the king of Sodom, we learn two things about the kind of humble faith that we need as we go to a brother or sister. First of all, humble faith always honors God. Abram here in verse 20, Melchizedek says, "Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram easily could have said, "Now, wait just a minute. I'm the guy who went and fought. I'm the guy who trained the army. We went out in risk of our lives. We fought this battle. We swung the sword. God helps those who help themselves, but let's give due credit here. I mean, the battle was the Lord's, yes, but what about Abram?" But he didn't do that. He just showed his submission to that blessing by giving him the tithe. And both men were honoring God publicly for this great victory. And if you're going to go to a brother or sister and see them restored and God is gracious to do it, the credit isn't yours. The credit is God's. And you just say, thank God he worked to deliver this person. Next, Abram honors God before the king of Sodom. And the king of Sodom offers Abram a deal. He says, "You can take all the spoils, but give me all the people." And Abram refuses in verse 23 and says, "I'm not going to take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that's yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich." And what Abram again is doing here is guarding the honor of God. You see, God had promised to bless Abram, which meant bless him financially as well as spiritually. And if Abram now takes all the goods from the king of Sodom, then God's glory would be diminished because the king of Sodom could go around boasting, saying, "I'm the guy that set him up in business. I helped him get on his feet." And God wouldn't get the glory. Abram wasn't going to mistake the goods of Sodom for the blessing of God. And so he says, "No, I'm not going to take it." Humble faith, again, always gives honor to God. And it's zealous for the glory of God, that he would be honored in all things. The second quality about this humble faith is that it holds to God and it resists the temptation that always comes with success. How we handle success is often a greater test than how we handle adversity or crisis. And according to Ezekiel 16:49, Sodom was incredibly rich. It was a wealthy city. You know, name your wealthy city around. Sodom was like that kind of city. And Abram here conceivably would have been one of the wealthiest men on the face of the earth if he had accepted the goods of Sodom. The king's saying, "You take all the goods. Just give me the people." Abram really would have been a wealthy man. Now, put yourself for a moment in Lot's sandals. Here's Lot, and he's moved to Sodom so he can get rich. He moves to Sodom, he's doing pretty well, and in one fell swoop, he's broke. He's a slave. And now Abram has recovered all of the goods. And here's Abram, and he'd opted to trust God and live up there in dusty, famine-stricken Canaan. And suddenly, Abram has the opportunity to become the wealthiest man on the face of the earth in one instant. And you can probably think of Lot's wheels turning on this one as he stands there watching this transaction. Now, what would Lot have thought when Abram said, "No, thank you," and walks away from it? Lot probably would have thought Uncle Abram had skipped a cog, you know, that he had gone senile and thought, "What is the matter with dear old Uncle Abram?" Well, there was nothing the matter with Abram. Abram had made a commitment that God, the possessor of heaven and earth, and that phrase occurs twice, both in 19 on the king of Salem's lips and down again in verse 22, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth," that possessor of heaven and earth could give to Abram in due time all the blessings he had promised. And Abram wasn't going to compromise by taking Sodom's goods. Now, you can know Abram did not make that decision on the spur of the moment right there. You see, that was a settled conviction he had. And you don't make your morals up as you go if you want to follow the Lord. You study the Word of God and you come to a place of conviction. And then when the test comes, you stand by those convictions that you have made before the Lord. And in this case, Abram said, I'm not going to get rich at the expense of this king of Sodom and have him coming around robbing God of glory. And he held to that in this moment of temptation. That's, again, the kind of humble faith that we need if we're going to follow the Lord when we are tempted. Now, notice one other thing. Abram held his convictions for himself, but he didn't impose them on everyone else around him. Verse 24, he didn't make all the other men in his troops give up all their spoil because he had this conviction. These men were on Abram's side, and probably they were learning about Abram's God, but they weren't quite where Abram was, ready to really trust God all the way. And if Abram had forced his convictions on them, they probably would have gone home grumbling, thinking, man, we could have had all that good stuff, and Abram denied it. And Abram, I think, had wisdom in saying, give those guys what their due is, but I don't want anything. And he walked away from it because he was trusting in the Lord. So this whole chapter, I see, is kind of a beautiful illustration of Galatians 6:1. Verses 1 through 12 illustrate the phrase in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if any man is caught in any trespass. Verses 13 through 16 illustrate, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. And then verses 17 through 24, in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted, as Abram resists the temptation that comes with this victory. One time, Senator Strom Thurmond was asked why Congress doesn't cut deficit spending, cut down on all the spending they do. And his explanation was, it's awfully hard to get a hog to butcher itself. And, you know, that answer applies to the question, why don't we confront our own sin more often? Now, we should. When we sin, we should confront self and say, ooh, I'm in sin, and come back to the Lord. But because it's hard for a hog to butcher itself, we need one another to help sometimes in the process. And that means God wants you to learn to have bold and humble faith, and to go to a brother or sister whom you know may be strained from the Lord and help to restore that person to the Lord, because you are your brother's keeper. And so as we close, I would just ask you, if the Lord is bringing someone to mind throughout this whole message, to faithfully before God consider the principles of this chapter and say, yes, Lord, I'll go, and I'll, by your grace, seek to rescue or restore my brother or sister. Let's bow before him. If you're here this morning and you've never met the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the most important thing you can do. Scripture says that by our nature and by our deeds, we all are in sin, separated from God, hostile to him, unable to even come to him. And all the good works in the world cannot erase our sin and pile up a ladder high enough to get into heaven. And God, in his justice, could rightly condemn us all to eternity without him. But because he is a God of love and mercy, he made a provision for the sin of any who will come to him, to Jesus Christ. Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross as our substitute, as the Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world. And if you will come to Christ, whoever you are and however bad your sins may be, or for that matter, even if you are a good person and have lived an upright life, you need a sin bearer because you are not without sin, pride being one of the main ones. And you must come to God and cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus as your sin bearer. Scripture says that the one who does that has eternal life. They have passed out of death and into life as the free gift of God, He will impute to your account the very righteousness of Jesus the instant you believe in Him. And right where you sit, you can respond in your heart to Christ and say, "Oh Lord, I need to be right with You. And I want to let go of all my good deeds and all of my efforts and my pride. And I want to cling to Christ and trust in Him." If you're here as a Christian and God has put on your heart someone you know who's straying, again, respond in obedience to the Lord and say, "Oh God, I don't want to go, but give me the strength and the wisdom, and by Your grace I'll go. And help my brother to be restored to You." It's the ministry of all who are growing in spiritual maturity. Father, I pray that You would help us to be faithful in this vital ministry, that Your body would be strong, that Your name would be exalted. And Lord, if there's someone here apart from You, that You would draw him or her to Yourself right now. For Your grace, but through Your grace, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.